Last week we were speaking about verses 2 through 5, and we were down, is that what it was? You paid attention.
I did.
Oh, good.
I knew I'd get
drunk. Yeah. There it is. I've been hunting for it. I can't even read my own notes. It was verse 15. Stopped on 6:29:22 according to my notes. We've seen here, we've just finished up of Paul having to rebuke or confront Peter because of his succumbing to this pressure that he received from James, the ones that came from James from Judea, from the church of Jerusalem, that was now pressing the old law upon the Jewish Christians. We'd already settled the matter of the Gentile Christians with the letter that they'd already received, but now we're having this problem with the Jewish Christians. And so we left off there. We were getting ready to start at verse 15. Let's read 15 and 16. And we'll make some comments about them. Galatians 2:15-16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul makes the point here. These Jews should have clearly known this. These are the churches that he established on that first journey and he's gone back to. He knows what they know, and all they were given is what he gave to them, and that was the gospel of Christ. So he knew that. These Jews were the ones that were having this problem of letting go of this old law. They had put their trust in Christ, and they'd even opened themselves up to persecution by doing this because of the Jews that resisted it. But even though they accepted Christ and obeyed in faith to take advantage of this grace of God, they were willing to step back and do this. We see here that Peter's actions, when he was withdrawing from them and not eating with them, we know that we talked about how contrasting that was to what he taught. It was nothing to do with what he taught. Let's go back to Acts 10 for just a minute and remind ourselves of some of the comments that Peter had made in the past. Because we're looking at Peter here. We just finished up with Peter who withdrew, who fell back into this Judaism, withdrew from the Gentiles. Look at Acts 10. Let's look at verse 28. It says, then he, speaking of Peter, said to them, speaking to the Gentiles here, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Drop down to 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. I mean, he nails it down, he boards it up, he finishes it. Peter can't say that he was ever under this impression that he needed to do what he'd done because he never preached it, he never taught it. Every sermon that he had preached was faith in Christ. Salvation was in Christ. He didn't teach anything about any law keeping. We've got most of his records. He never did. He was only about salvation through Jesus Christ. We know that he didn't teach any law keeping because it couldn't save. Nobody could keep it perfectly, as it says. There's no salvation in it. And just as he just finished up with verse 16 itself in Galatians 2 by saying, that no one, it can't justify any man, justified by faith or by the law. It says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we see there that Paul's argument against Peter there. Let's look at verses 17. Anybody got anything to say about those two verses? Look at 17 and 19. It says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's making a point here. He's saying, you know, if we're seeking to be justified by Christ, we're found to be sinners. You know, is Christ, that make him a minister of sin? He says, verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, a hypocrite. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. That verse 19, that's one I have underlined in my Bible. And when I studied through this part of the chapter, I kept note of that. Because he makes the very good point here, Paul does, is you've got to die to this law. You have got to let this go. All these problems that we've been through and we're suffering now, and we know because we have God's perfect, completed Word, is going to be a problem that goes on and on even till today. But you've got to let that go. You've got to die to that and live to God, you know, through Christ. Some of the notes that I have, see, if we put our faith in Christ for justification and turn around and say you have to keep the law to be justified, then that makes Christ a contributor to our sinful condition and not a deliverer. How upside down is that? Christ is supposed to save us, but according to that, He doesn't. And the law does. It takes the law in addition, which is totally foreign. I keep flashing back to verse 8 and 9 in chapter 1, where he opened up by saying, look, even if we or an angel comes to you with any other doctrine, let him be accursed. And yet, you know, we see that happen anyway with ourselves and with others. We're still sinners, in other words, even with Christ, and have to turn to the law in order to reach salvation. Totally upside down. Banish the thought, Paul says. This is it's the logical conclusion of what these Judaizers were continuing to press upon these Gentiles. Remember, following Paul, wreaking havoc, causing heartache and trouble on the churches. Paul made some really good points. If I build the things which I destroyed, I'm a transgressor or a hypocrite. If I teach the law of Moses, if I teach that it's not essential for justification, and then turn around and say that it is, that we have to keep it, I prove myself a transgressor, a wrongdoer, showing inconsistency. He reminds them, in order to have life, I must die to the law, Galatians 2:19. Paul continues to remind them as we look on through here. I must recognize that you can't be justified by law and you have to turn from it. Turn to Christ so that I might find life. Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 4. His letter there to the Romans, he wrote, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. Paul's making that added point, even to the Romans, and he did in most all of his letters and his work. Got to die to this law. There's no life in the law, there's only death. Life only comes by dying to the law and turning to Christ, Galatians 2:19. If you look at verses 20 and 21, we're going to finish this chapter. I wanted to get through this chapter tonight, and we will, and we'll get started in 3. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is what Paul said he had done, the comments that he made. I've been crucified with Christ. He's put his own will and his history to death. Remember, Paul paid a great price as far as giving up worldly things.
I don't know when Galatians was written, but in talking about what made me find out the other day about when the temple was destroyed,
yeah.
In
yeah.
It is impossible for anybody to keep the old law without that temple.
Yeah.
That's common sense.
Yeah, yeah.
Right,
right. You're right. And, you know, when you brought that up, and it made me, you know, think that night that you brought that up, you know, you see this problem that has ate at them all this time that continues and is still with us today. There's still a problem in the world today, even outside of the Jewish faith of the old law. You know, people that adhere to it or hold to it. And it kind of makes it, like we said the other night, you kind of see why AD 70 is so important, that God saw fit, wipe it out. It's gone. Let's get rid of it. They were having so much trouble with this old law and letting go of it. Paul says there he's dead to his own will. He said his will had been crucified like Christ on the cross. I'll no longer follow my old will, but Christ's will. If you look in John 15, you see, that's something that we learn from Christ. John 5, verse 19. Not a foreign concept. Paul is only doing what Christ did. Paul is dying to his own will, to live to Christ's will, just like Christ lived for his Father's will. If you look at 5:19, then Jesus answered of John, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in the like manner. Christ taught continuously that He was fulfilling His Father's will. It was not His will, it was His Father's will. So that's not a foreign concept. Another comment he made, he said, he's crucified with Christ, yet I lived, he said. He really lived because Christ had given him life and direction. This dying to his own will. Remember what his own will was. His own will was living this Jewish life, persecuting Christians, and all that he had invested. And every human has their own will, regardless of what it is, but that was Paul's. That has to die, and we have to start living our life as a sacrifice to Christ. And that's why he says he killed his old will to live for Christ. We give him life and direction. 1 John 5:12 says that he that hath the Son hath life. So Christ is the life. This grace of God was through Christ and this death and what it made possible for us, not through this old law. Got to keep impressing that. The life he now lived in the flesh was made possible by his faith in Christ. New life was given Paul because he trusted in Christ and not himself or this old law. He realized that Christ was his only hope of justification. God's grace only comes through Christ's death and not through this law. Never will. If we could be justified by keeping the law, he's making the point, then it was totally unnecessary for Jesus Christ to come and die. All this other stuff, you know, was done in vain. His death is useless if it was going to require the obedience of this law, because it couldn't be followed. So the true grace of God is seen in Jesus' death and not in this law. It's kind of one of those thoughts that I know in my study. you hit certain things and in your mind, you know, it flashes up a flag or it kind of raises, heightens your awareness of making Christ's death vain. Man, what a horrible thing. And that's what we do. When we put Christ away, when we refuse Christ, that's what we're doing. That seems so to shock your conscience, it seems like, but it's absolutely the case. We all have to have God's grace. But so many waste it. And we see a world around us of denominationalism that teaches that other doctrine other than what the apostles had delivered around us. And we see so much that need this forgiveness and this grace of God. Made a note, man's needs. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and came short of the glory of God. We know that. God, in early on, He created us. He knows our character. He knows our tendencies. He knows everything about us. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it said, "For there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." We all have to have this grace of God, and it's not in this law, it's in the forgiveness of sin that the old law could never give, and only Christ could. God's part of the equation. We looked at man's need. God's grace is in Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's God's grace. That's what He gave to us. 2 Peter 3:9, "Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's grace. He wants us all to repent. He doesn't want to lose a single soul. He's a loving, long-suffering, patient God. He's not a God that creates beings to eternally punish. He doesn't want that. He desires that we all make our lives right and not allow Christ's death to become vain. A few notes in conclusion of this chapter, and we'll be done with chapter 2. The real issue that's asked here, if you look at it, is, you know, by which are we saved? Works of the law or by grace through faith? We see that everything is based on grace through faith. That's what we have to do. All the evidence points to it. So James, those ones that came from James, that brought this problem in and was forcing it upon them, they were wrong. They were completely wrong in that. Peter was completely wrong in practicing what he did and allowing that to change him and to act differently and make a difference or a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Same's true today. If we try to make salvation something other, law-keeping or whatever else you want to put in there, we do the same thing. We make Christ's death vain. Justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Is there anything anybody wants to add to chapter 2? To straighten out in chapter 2, to clarify chapter 2, to add to anything.
Well, if you look at Romans 6, verses 4 through 8, Mark, I think that goes along with verse 20. When we obey the gospel and we're baptized, we crucify ourselves, like Paul said, he had crucified.
Right.
He'd been crucified. And this description of how Paul lived after he was baptized is the newness of life.
Exactly.
Following Christ.
Yep.
So I connected those scriptures totally together.
Right. Exactly right. Yep. That old man is buried, the new man is resurrected in Christ.
You know, Mark?
Yep.
One of the things that I've always admired about Paul myself is his language that he uses in all of his epistles to let them know that You know, he's just like they are.
Yeah.
He's trying to get them to realize the humanity behind it.
Mm-hmm.
He followed a path that he was zealous about,
right,
just like a lot of people in the denominational worlds today.
Yeah.
They are so zealous in that, but he realized the error of his mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
He understood it, but he tries to correlate that stuff so that they can understand it.
Yeah.
You're gonna fall short of this. You're gonna sin. You're gonna. But these are the pieces that you have to pick back up. And
right.
This is how we move forward.
Right. Right. Turning point. What are you going to do when you fall? Going to let it make you stronger, or are you going to let it destroy yourself? You know, so many good examples that we could go to show either one of those. But you know, if you simply read through the Old Testament, and we see today in the world around us, and you quote scriptures, you find scriptures to make your points, and you go through these things. A lot of times you won't grasp the true weight and gravity of the subject that you're looking at. This is a good example. A lot of the world doesn't see the magnitude of the problem of this carrying on of the old law until you stop and do a study like this and break it down and look at it. Yeah, they see a few verses that say we're dead to the old law. They see a few. But those are easily overlooked when you're busy about something else or doing it. It doesn't get the attention that it should have. But when you stop and slow down and start looking at the problems it's causing and what happened to combat it, what had to be done to combat it, you start getting a better feel for these things. It makes your studiers studying so much better to weigh in on these things. You see how massive it was. It was a stumbling block that was even with the apostles. We see Peter here who stumbled over it. We see Paul who stumbles over it, in my opinion, in Acts 21 when he goes through the cleansing ritual. It's not going away easy. We got most of the denominational world, I noted, still holds on to the old law. And when you... I know I've had conversations with them before, and it's like, well, no, the old law is we're still under the old law, the parts of it. It still applies to us today as long as it don't contradict with what Christ, you know, they've got all these different justifications in their mind that we follow this old law in some form or fashion. And not until you study and see what a problem that was and is still today, you don't realize how critical it is to accept this fact that you have to be dead to that old law. You have to give that up. It has to be gone. Everything we need comes through Christ. Romans 15, verse 4. We see there. It says that all things that were written aforetime were written for our learning through Scripture that we might have hope. Let me find it here. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These things that were written for us before time, which this is involved in, the old law, all these things, were written for our learning. This old law was for our hope, it says. Let's clarify what hope is. It's not to have hope that we might have hope, not in the old law and the old scriptures. It's hope of what they forecasted and foretold and laid the background that was going to come. The hope is in Christ. The hope is in the grace that we're saved by. It forecasted and it made a way, this old law did, made the way for Jesus Christ to come into the world. Simple as that. It was a law, a limited law to only one lineage, Abraham's lineage, through who Christ was going to come into the world through. It only applied to those. This hope that we have of this old is the promise and the forecast and what it had to bring to us and the blessing that the whole world received, one of the three-pronged blessings that Abraham received, that was the hope that it's talking about here in Romans 15, verse 4. This hope of what was to come to save us. It provided that which would come and could save us. I think that does, pretty much does chapter 2, unless somebody else has got something that we need to clean up, clear up, clarify, add to, or whatever. All right, let's move on to chapter 3 then. He mentioned there, in chapter 2, he spent all this time. He was shocked that they so quickly turned from Christ, made a note of that. He was grieved and hurt at their unfaithfulness, Paul was, weakness and their folly. Couldn't understand why he'd allow someone to question his apostleship or his message. And he spent this first two chapters that we've looked at now proving his message to be of God, proving himself to be an apostle. He had to spend all this time doing that. Proving it to Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, and when he went up for his letter and his preaching that he'd been doing for years before that was all approved of. Even though he had not been before them and studied with them, he had received all of his divinely through Christ, his knowledge, Paul's knowledge. He was found to be fine with them and approved of by the apostles of Jerusalem and the church there. Clearly pointed out to the Gentiles that they didn't have to keep the law of Moses bound on them. But there was far more involved in just the following of this law that he was fighting. The problem involved, it was the very heart and core of how man was justified. And Paul gets right to the core of the problem. Really, he spends, I would say, you know, the majority of the rest of the letter kind of defending that or making that point. Paul's rebuke to Peter has now kind of turned to the Galatians themselves when we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 3. You see him turning. And he's saying here, O foolish Galatians, verse 1, let's read it. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? I spent a little time on this verse for several reasons. Look at the comment or some of Paul's terms or his phrases that he uses here. He says, O foolish Galatians. Paul's not referring to them as sub-smart or dumb or anything like that. He's not meaning they have a lack of intelligence. He's questioning their judgment. He's questioning their proper thinking. They'd made this change and made this decision that was not good. It was unthinkable and it was a senseless one. And so he used a pretty stern term by calling them foolish Galatians. He says, who hath bewitched you? That's a rhetorical question. He knows that those that came from James had caused these problems. He knew who had came. But as he was wording it as if an evil spell had been cast upon these people. But they were the ones who chose to accept a different doctrine other than that was what was preached to them. He says, in other words, who's deceived you, deluded you into believing this new teaching? The only illogical explanation for their sudden and unexplainable change was someone had kind of bewitched them. It's kind of like false teaching, and I thought about this when I looked at this part of the verse. I know Donnie's made the comment before. You have to have help to misunderstand that. At least on the part of the Gentiles, that would be the case because they would never know the own law. They had only known what Paul had brought to them, and that was salvation through faith. The Jews would have known the old law, and now we're kind of addressing them that we're hanging on to it. But they were not saved that way. They were saved with a clear teaching and understanding that it was grace through faith through Jesus Christ that their salvation came, and they were dead to the old law. So that phrase came to my mind when I thought that, put in perspective. You've got to have help to get off track, and that's exactly what those from James had come to do. I made probably an application to today's time. I'm not versed in other denominations necessarily and their teachings and whatnot. But I often go back because I think the Catholic belief probably has more people that identify with it than a lot. And you look at their structure, you look at their teaching, you look at all their stuff, and then you go to the Word of God. How would you ever get there? You could never get to where they are. You would never, ever do that unless you had a lot of help from a lot of people. And they do. I mean, they're even to the point that they don't encourage your study of the Bible. That's for the priests and for those who study to do. And they refer to a lot of the writings of men that came on later on. But you see, when that happens, when you have help from someone else, you see how far off base and alienated from this Word that you can end up. It's amazing. Another phrase he said, that you should not obey the truth. The reason that I thought about this one for a little while is that if you look, and I'm not a big studier, I know Belvis has had some invitations and some things on other denominations and the accuracy of the Bible. He talked about the last time that we had, how the Bible has come down, the accuracy of it. When you get into some of that study, you see some, like he said, some minor differences and things like that, or you may look at some versions that may be a little different. It might cause you to pause or have questions. That's a good thing. You should look into that and study it. But this term you see here in verse 1, that you should not obey the truth, later text deletes that part. And if you've got a Bible, some people study Bibles, and I'm not recommending study Bibles. They'll take you off course quicker than anything. But you'll see that they're usually marked with a heading of NU omits. That means that some of the latter text that this phrase was deleted. But it's easy to understand it. Even that crucified among you that you see later on, it was another one that was not. But still, when you read what is there with those omitted, you still see the same thought that was made. I'm not into that big, but it says, read it without them. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. I mean, it's making the same points. But if you're a studier of that and you get into that and you see that, don't let that trip you up. Just go back and look. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at another verse and another use of a word, and we'll look at the same word in Greek and how it's used two different ways. We've done that before with some of our studying, and you'll see instances of that, and it makes so much more sense, but that'll be next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But he said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Paul had vividly, without question, preached Christ crucified to them. That's what he took them, not the old law. He had made an inevitable impression on them, enough to the point that he had turned them to Christ. They had turned their ways and came to him. They had obviously seen their need for the blood of Christ at one time. So for them to turn now would be, shocking to him. Why have they turned away from him to the law of Moses? I got a big question mark. That's something that we see now as we study more. Any comments? We're out of time. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 2. And through 5. And of my own accord, we'll have a few comments about the Holy Spirit. So brush up on Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit, those kind of things, because we'll talk about that and the misconception that the world has of not being able to see the obvious differences between the Spirit that's within us and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that allow them to do these miraculous acts. We're going to look at that next week. So, anybody got any comments? If not, we'll pick back up with verse 2 next week.